So yeah, 2 weeks ago I was laying in bed with a fever and not fit to be here. Obviously, 3 weeks before that I was actually on the slate to be up here. I couldn't believe my good fortune when my brother arrived at short notice and he filled in for me. But I guess there's no escaping this. Don't know what's going to happen next. But no, it's a privilege to be here. And I thank God for the words he has given me. Last week, to back up again, back to when Nat shared 3 weeks ago, he was talking from Luke chapter 3 and 4, and I was getting a bit worried because I had already been planning to talk about Luke 5, but it works perfectly because he did a wonderful introduction to where we'll be studying further this morning. And then last Sunday, Dwayne had a bit of a show and tell, and I was going to do a bit of the same to start with. I'm sure we've all seen an object like this. Obviously, it's an apple. What is this? A pottery mug. And anybody have any of these? Not enough. Do we ever have enough? A 20-year note. Out of these three items, which would you say is a spiritual item? Any? Okay, what if I add this to the collection? Would you class the Bible, the Holy Bible, as a spiritual item? Is there a range of 0 to 10, perhaps? Well, if you think about it deeply, we don't just see objects. Objects have meaning. So when we see an object, we see the meaning attached to the object. So when we see an apple, right away our mind subconsciously is even thinking, is it a sweet one? Is it a sour one? Is it a ripe one? Is it overripe? Is it going to be crunchy? Is it going to be soft? But the reason we're thinking those questions is because we're determining, do we want to eat it or not? Well, what's the point of eating? Why do we need to eat something? We eat to live. Well, okay, some live to eat, but we should just eat to live. What's the point of living? Why are we alive? For the 20-euro note, it's often referred to as filthy lucre. Well, sometimes it's filthy, but I don't think all money is necessarily filthy. It depends how it's gotten, how it's earned. Is it the God we serve? We cannot serve God and mammon. Do we serve God or mammon? What does a 20-euro note mean to you? Does it mean, oh, now I can go shopping and feed my family? Does it mean, oh, now I can go on holiday if I add a few more notes? Does it mean, now I need to look for somebody to give it to? I want to find somebody to share, to give it to. There could be all kinds of ways we could spend money. What about a mug? What does that mean? It means somebody put a lot of work into it. This is artistically made. Think of a cup of tea or coffee. What is the meaning of a cup of tea? It means friendship. It means time spent with a loved one. It means deep conversation, perhaps. A lot of good conversations have happened over cups of tea. A lot of direction given, a lot of encouragement. I'm sure we've all experienced that. So what about this, stack of papers and a bit of leather. This is a lot of paper and some ink. But we don't look at it that way, do we? The holy word of God is holy. It's reverent. It leads us to the giver of life. It reveals to us the God of the universe. So what does paper and ink mean? It means eternal life. My question again is, out of these four objects, which is spiritual? And I posit that they can all have spiritual meaning. The ancient Greek world saw things very differently. They saw objects and matter as being evil. It was only the spirit that was good. And they very clearly divided them to the point where they said that whatever is done physically didn't even matter so much because it was all evil anyway. It was only the spirit that was of any value. Well, the Bible says it very differently. The prophets in the Old Testament said that the spirit can be a good spirit or a bad spirit. And the New Testament is also very clear. Material things can be a blessing. They can also be a curse. In Genesis, after God created the world, he said, he looked around at what he had made and he said what? It was good. It was very good. He was talking about the things he had made, about matter. And he called it very good. And it was matter that Adam and Eve used or ate of, probably not an apple, we don't know exactly the fruit, but it was a physical matter that brought about the fall of mankind. But it was not the matter that was at fault. It was not the fruit from that tree that was evil. What was evil? It was the spirit in their heart, the spirit of rebellion, their disobedience to God's clear command. But the best example is Jesus Christ, about the fusion of spirit and matter. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, came to earth. The Word of God was matter, and he was fully spirit. That incarnation proved that matter was perfectly suitable to present the ultimate revelation of God. Jesus masterfully combined matter and spirit, not just in himself, but also in everything he taught. He created spiritual meaning out of things. You remember the parable of, or the explanation of the grain of the mustard seed, about leaven, about a treasure in a field, about a net thrown into the sea. Jesus used physical objects like this to teach spiritual lessons. The great theologian William Temple wrote, "Spiritually minded people do not differ from materially minded people, chiefly in thinking about different things, so much as thinking about the same things differently. Not so much thinking about different things, but in thinking about the same things differently." I said we'll look at Luke chapter 5. Turn in your Bibles now, if you will, to Luke chapter 5. And we'll see how Jesus brought about the perfect example of blending spiritual deriving spiritual meaning from physical objects. Would you please stand as we read God's word? Luke chapter 5, verse 1. "So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night, caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, and they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet, at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. You may be seated. So the setting of this event was, according to the previous chapter, as again my brother touched on, 3 weeks ago, he set the scene of how Jesus was introduced. This was the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and he was introduced on the world stage. He was teaching in their synagogues, teaching on the Sabbath days. He was performing miraculous healings. It says how he did Peter's mother-in-law and many other people he was healing. He was casting out demons, and they were all amazed at the power and the authority with which he taught. But now here in chapter 5, he's not in the structured four walls of a synagogue. He's out on the shore of the Lake of Galilee, or Gennesaret, it says here. There was wind. We don't know what the weather conditions, but it was outside. There was a multitude of people crowding around, lots of people. And it says, interesting, they came to hear the word of God. So Jesus was there teaching his multitude. He was just starting his ministry as a rabbi. And he was there on the shore of the sea, and he looks around, and what does he see but a fishing boat? So what does a fishing boat mean to Jesus? Any spiritual significance in a fishing boat? Well, when Jesus saw the boat, he thought of a practical way to get his voice out to more people. They didn't have amplification more than water. Jesus knew that his voice would carry 7 times further across the water than across normal land. And so Jesus saw the boat. He sees a better way to get his voice amplified to more people. So he asked Peter for a lend of his boat. Well, actually, he gets in the boat first, and then he asks Peter, can you please put out from land? And Peter follows his command. Jesus asks Peter for his help in spreading the word. This might be the first recorded time Jesus asked for help from someone, but it certainly wasn't his last. You can think of the woman at the well when he asked for a drink, and Jesus began Jesus had a pattern of asking people for help like this. So here's Jesus meeting Peter in his own world, the world where he made a living. He met Peter where he was comfortable, where he's every day, where he operates the best, in a fishing boat. So Jesus is there in his boat. He can't say, no, we're done working, I have to go home and rest. He sits there. He has no choice but to sit there and listen to Jesus preaching. And we don't know what all Jesus preached. Maybe that's recorded elsewhere, but that's not the point of this story. Jesus was about to change Peter's familiar environment, his familiar surroundings, with an astonishing turn of events. After Jesus finished speaking, Peter expected, go back to land, and that was that. they could finally go home and get some rest after a hard night. But instead, Jesus tells him another further command. Okay, now launch out into the deep and let down your nets. This was totally out of the blue to Peter. It was unexpected. It was unwanted. Peter, this big fisherman taking orders from a landlubber from Nazareth, how do you think Peter took that? They had fished all night, and no doubt they were exhausted. They fished at night because that's when usually the fishing was the best. And the very idea that someone who had never cast a net could order someone else who had done it all his life, himself and generations before him, it would be like me telling Enda how to do pottery. Or, Jimmy's not here, but if I would tell Jimmy how to do the Battenbergs, it would be ridiculous. And Peter, I think, felt the same way, that this was a preposterous suggestion. The fish would see the net coming in the daytime, and they'd swim away. It wouldn't work. They just don't do it that way. Peter couldn't. Peter was no theologian. He couldn't argue the fine points of the rabbinic law. Most of it was probably over his head. He didn't get it, at least not at this point. But he did know how to catch fish, except for last night. It didn't work. But he also knew how not to catch fish. In verse 5, it said, it records Peter's response, but remember, this is a very condensed version of the story. It doesn't have near all the details. He politely says, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." Well, we know a little bit about Peter, his impulsiveness. What if he would have said or thought something like this? "Come on now. We've been out all night. You mean to ask us to go during the daytime? We know a thing or two about fishing. We know where the fish are. We know when to catch them, and that time is not now. It'd be ridiculous. We've tried all the best spots, and now we're absolutely knackered. By now, we have stayed awake a few more hours than we should have. We've been listening to you, and now you're telling me to go fishing when the sun is high?" We don't know what all he thought of. But I think I would have been tempted to say a lot more than that. But then he turns to Andrew and says, "Okay, let's give it a lash. We'll show you who knows what about fishing." Verse 6, we find out who knows what about fishing. They caught so much, the net was breaking. They filled their partner boat, and both of the boats started going down. Now think about it. Two boats, we don't know the size, but it would probably not just a small one. Two boats full of fish. Isn't that what every fisherman lives for? Wasn't he overjoyed? We know of plenty of fishing trips when you come back and the buckets are empty. Here, they were full and overflowing. This was not just a small matter. It wasn't just a couple of fish. Remember, they had launched out into the deep, and the boats were going down. These fishermen were switched on. They were on board with what was happening. It was serious. Peter now is faced with a dilemma. In verse 8, Peter saw it. Saw what? Peter saw two boatloads. I didn't have two boats to bring, but Peter saw two boats full and overflowing with fish. What was going to be his response? He had come face to face with the God of the universe, and it was decision time. The suspicion in his mind was confirmed. This Jesus was, is the Messiah. And he, Peter, was a poor, unworthy, unclean sinner. He quickly felt unworthy to be in the presence of the Holy One. But Jesus saw the two boats. He looked at it very differently. Jesus looked at Peter and saw it very differently. He wanted to clean that which was unclean. Peter felt unclean. Jesus could clean him. And you know, in our lives, Jesus meets us in our world. Whether it's the tax collector's booth, a fishing boat, a lion's den, he will do what it takes to get our attention. Maybe it's putting us in the lion's den to get the king's attention. Maybe it's a bright light on the road to Damascus. Maybe he meets us in the kitchen, in the car, in the workshop. Maybe it's an earthquake. Maybe it's a fire. Maybe it's a strong wind. Or maybe they just precede a still, small voice. Well, we were sure that Jesus had Peter's attention at this point. The question for us is, what does he have to do to get our attention? What does he have to do to get your attention? He will do what it takes. And I'm sure all of us as adults know exactly what that is like. We are probably going in our minds different times, perhaps, when God has gotten our attention. And then it's decision time for us. We need to decide how to respond. Back to Peter. One of my favorite authors, Kenneth Bailey, puts it this way. Peter found himself face to face with a person who challenged his priorities at the deepest level. This was after the crowd left. It was only Jesus and Peter and the fishermen. There was no crowd surrounding Peter in the boat. Jesus saw to it that the community peer pressure was left behind on the shore. Only Peter's intimate fishing partners witnessed the rearranging of the furniture in the back of his mind. End of quote. I think it was more than furniture that was rearranged in Peter's mind that day. His whole life was rearranged from that moment. In verse 5, his title for Jesus, he called him Master. By verse 8, now he calls him his Lord. It's a very significant change. And Peter's response in verse 10 is typical. Sorry, Jesus' response is typical Jesus. Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. This was an interesting phrase, catching men. You see, Jesus met Peter doing what he does best, fishing. Jesus entered his world, asking him to carry on doing what he does best, fishing for men. Only now, he's to catch men. When he caught fish, obviously, the fish would die, but they would give life to the people. It was very different now. When he catches people, he will bring them to the source of all life. If Peter wondered, and I'm sure he did, how is he supposed to do this? How is he supposed to go casting nets to catch men? Well, Jesus had already answered that question. He had just demonstrated from the boat how to fish for people. Peter had just had fishing for men 101 demonstrated in his own boat. He had the perfect example to follow. But again, Peter's decision time had come. In this, in verse 11, it records his decision. In this condensed story again, it doesn't tell us what happened to all the fish. But that again is not the point of the story. I often wondered, what did they do with it? The point is, this decision that Peter made, when the Lord got his attention, he forsook all and followed him. Now he's moving forward with the instinctive skill that he was born with, doing what he does best, launching out into the deep of the unknown, but also into a deep relationship with the Messiah. Jesus was a master at taking matter and giving it meaning that mattered, taking everyday objects and giving them spiritual meaning. He was a master at fishing for and catching people spiritually and bringing them to decision time. He still does that to us, doesn't he? Jesus' catch that day, you could say, was Peter and his brother Andrew, James and his brother John. It was such a catch in these four men that two boatloads can't hold them all. The net they cast in their lifetime is still catching people today, bringing souls to decision time. When has it caught you? What has been your decision? Peter and company had the only correct response. What should be our response when God gets our attention? What should be our response? The only correct response is what Peter and his friends did. The end of verse 11. They forsook all and followed him. They forsook all and followed him. The song we sang just before, just after Sunday school, did you notice? A hymn of consecration. Did we mean that when we sang it? Forsake all and following him. Because when the Messiah gets our attention, there is only one correct response. Can we kneel for prayer?